Good evening, friends, and turn with me, with your will, to your Bibles, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And I want you to see in particular page 1144, because I want to draw your attention in particular to verse 13. Verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's a wonderful verse of the Bible, that one. Let's pray that God will help us understand it. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give to us your Spirit this night, that we may indeed be those so filled with all joy and peace in believing, that we may abound in hope. And we pray, Father, for each other in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a memory verse. It's kind of verse to actually highlight in your Bible, but as I keep saying, not in the cathedral Bibles. Just in your own Bible at home. Go home, find Romans 15:13, highlight this verse. It's a verse which is a prayer for others, and that's a terrific thing. It's a lovely thing. You can pray for anybody. Pray this for me. If you don't know what else to pray for me, pray this for me. I'd be very happy if you would do that. When in doubt, pray. It's the kind of verse when someone asks you to write on a Christmas card or a birthday card or put a description on the front of a book, Romans 15:13. It's just that kind of verse. It's a multi-purpose, useful verse for well-wishing towards other people. You know, the non-Christians, as I've mentioned to you many times at weddings, they have that verse. Their verse is, we wish the couple everything that they would wish themselves. Which is basically saying, we haven't got the foggiest clue what's in their best interest, but I hope they get it anyway. And this verse, you see, is the kind of verse what Christians wish. We wish that the God of hope will fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may be full, overflowing, abounding in hope. We want you, we want each other, we want God's people to be hopeful. It's an interesting thing to want, isn't it? We want you to be hopeful. A hopefulness that comes out of God, the God of hope, but it comes out of being filled with all joy and peace in believing. Notice the basis of it. The basis of it is the God of hope. He is the source of our hope. He is the object of our hope. He's the source because from him comes our hope for the future. He's the source because without him, frankly, we would have no hope. But he's also the object of our hope. He's what we're hoping for, what we're looking forward for, what we're longing for, what we're heading towards, is being with God in eternity in all his glory. He is the one we look forward to seeing and to be caught up with forever. Sadly, many people in our society today are living without hope. Now, I know that depression is a complex biological and psychiatric condition, and that there can be important biochemical interactions that help explain and understand what is happening and lie at the base of much depression, clinical depression. I also know that Christians, as much as non-Christians, can be clinically depressed. There's nothing to be ashamed of. It's not sinful. It's not a sign of loss of faith or lack of faith or a rejection of God. It's not being rejected by God. Different ones of us have different medical conditions. Some of us have bad backs and some of us have depressed minds. It's just part of the chemistry of the body in which we exist. And some conditions are sadder than other conditions. Some are more difficult to cope with than others. It's wonderful to be in an age that we've discovered some of the really useful tools chemically to help people with their depressions. That's a marvellous thing. Rejoice and be glad that you live in such an age if you are struggling with this. And go to doctors and seek to get the help that you can and that is available to us. But even with all those quite right and appropriate qualifications about depression that I've said, We do notice that there is a rise in depression in wealthy and hedonistic societies like Australia. A rise at the lower level also, not the psychiatric, not the clinical depression, but just the sadness, emptiness, hollowness, boredom of our culture that comes with the meaningless pursuit of life. You see, our society has lost hope. There is no hope in it. We don't know where we're going. We don't know where we want to go. We don't know what we want to achieve. I mean, we have enough difficulty working out who we are and where we've come from. We can't even get an agreement about asking the right questions of our new Australians to help them understand us, let alone have some questions about goals for the nation. There aren't any. What are we doing? All that we have in front of us is our continued existence with greater and greater wealth. Even though we've got more wealth than we know what to do with. Never has a society been as wealthy as we are, and yet we're dissatisfied. Ask Mr. Howard. It's a problem, isn't it? You look after the economy for 11 years and have a boom period, and then everybody says we're bored with you. Let's see what the other man's going to do. This is not a political statement for one or the other. It's just a comment on how bored we are with our own wealth. I read in the newspapers yesterday that we now pay French farmers more not to produce milk with cows than the cost of keeping Africans in sub-Sahara Africa alive. A cow that doesn't exist in France is worth more money than a human in Africa. That's appalling, isn't it? That our distribution of wealth in the world is so immoral. And we Australians, we're on the French side of that ledger, aren't we? And what plans, what programs, what dreams, what aspirations, what hopes have this nation got for helping anybody? Now, the wealth all has to be poured back into us. Reduce the taxes, increase the freedoms, spend more, keep the economy churning, make more money. And more people are leading the life of meaninglessness. For the second half of the 20th century, we've basically used drugs and sex and rock and roll just to persuade ourselves that we're still alive. They don't achieve anything. They don't do anything. They don't go anywhere. They just help us think that we're still living. But once a person has hope, once a person lives having hope, what a different life it is. Psychologists of recent years have turned their attention from solving people's in a therapeutic mode into what makes people positively happy. Surveys have been done for quite some time now on what makes people happy. And how happy our society is compared to previous generations, compared to other societies. And there's a quite direct correlation. The more wealth, the less happy. We all know it. We know it communally. You can know it intellectually. You can follow it academically. So what's our response to this? Let's make more wealth. It's absurd, but that's where we are. The surveys of Australia have shown that people during the period of the Depression in the 1930s and during the Second World War have gave much higher response to happiness than people in the 1990s and in the 21st century. Hope is part of that. For during those hard and difficult days of depression and of war, people lived by hope. They looked forward to better days. They looked forward to things changing. They looked forward to a new age, a new society. They had something to look forward to. What have we got to look forward to? What do you look forward to? What's your hope? What's your aspiration? Where are you going? Having hope makes you able to endure all kinds of setbacks with gladness and confidence, able to rejoice in all kinds of circumstances. But living without hope is hopeless. It's not just a tautology there, because the word hopeless has several meanings. But it is hopeless. It's a dreadful way to live. Now, most of us, when we're young, of course, are full of hope. Hope that when we grow up, it will get better. Of course, when you grow up, you work out that it was much better when you were young. Youth is wasted on the young, is the kind of statement we have. But we keep climbing the ladder, thinking that when we get to the top, then we will have the view. But when we get to the top, we find out that there's not much of a view, and other people are pushing up behind us. And the other side of the ladder is downwards. It doesn't actually... Midlife crisis is a very real phenomenon for people, if we could ever work out what middle-aged was. I think it's coming to me in about 5 years' time. But when we come to that midlife, then we've run out of the hopes for the future. We endure all kinds of things for our hope for the future, don't we? You hope to represent Australia in the Olympics, and so you put your whole life seemingly on hold as you exercise and as you train and as you equip yourself and you get yourself ready for this great thing. But once it is over, the counselling industry amongst ex-sports people is a very big industry, because once the career and the highlights are finished, the hollowness, the emptiness is very big, very great. I've held a gold medal in my hand from the Olympics. Twice I've done it, actually. They weren't actually awarded to me. Just thought I'd point that out in case you were under any misapprehension here. They weren't appointed to me. But you know what? The people they were awarded to, if I told you their names, you'd say, who are they? Doesn't really matter. In fact, you have to pull it out to show people that you've got one. That's like that with university degrees, isn't it? You know, as you study and you strain and you sweat and you don't go out at nights and you write essays you're not interested in and books that you read that you can't be bothered to read, and you go through all the agonies for the sake of getting a degree, and when you turn up on the graduation day, nothing is more unutterably boring than a graduation, even your own. You know, and when do you last pull out your university degree and read it and see it? I mean, have you got it on the wall? Are you kind of that kind of nerdy? So, I mean, what's it worth? Piece of paper? You know, fancy words, and it's really 4 years of your life? Because it held hope for you. You did all kinds of things. But it failed you when you achieved it. Having hope is so important in living in life, and living without hope is so dreadful. The God of the Bible is called, in 15 verse 13 of Romans, the God of hope. It's an interesting phrase about him, isn't it? There are many things we know about God, the God of love, but he's also the God of hope. There's a second thing that God is said to be the God of in this passage. Come back to verse 5. For there we read, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the God of endurance and encouragement. A slightly strange phrase, isn't it? You see, in the first century, there was a great division. The division between the Jews and the Gentiles that we often mention here in church because it's in the scriptures. The Jews, or the circumcised, the nation of Israel. The Gentiles, the uncircumcised, or the other nations than Israel. The word Gentile just means nations, actually. Most likely it would be better translated that way, but the Gentiles. Now, Paul was a Jewish leader, but he became the apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. For him, the acceptance of the Gentiles as fully Christian without becoming Jewish was of absolute importance. For if you do not accept the Gentiles as Christians, you haven't understood the gospel. If you think the Gentile has to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, you haven't understood how you become a Christian. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died for the Jew and the Gentile, and all who believe in him are in Christ Jesus. So Paul was working towards and looking forward to the time when all the nations would together with the Jews glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was looking forward to. That's what he was working for. He was going around preaching Christ and him crucified to Jews and especially to Gentiles, in the hope of the day coming when Jew and Gentile together would praise God. And so he was working amongst the churches to get the Jews and the Gentiles together to have a common praise of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that Paul was doing this was because it was God's plan. God had planned it centuries beforehand. God had promised it centuries beforehand. It was always the plan of God to unite all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It didn't happen quickly. It wasn't going to happen quickly because God is patient. God is the God of endurance, the God of encouragement. He was doing it in his own time. Have you ever thought about the Jews? How odd of God to choose the Jews. Have you ever pondered the Jews? They are very odd, you know. Very peculiar. It's not a politically incorrect phrase. It's a phrase in the Bible to call them peculiar. They were God's peculiar people. God chose the Jews. But what's so peculiar about them? Well, why did he choose them? It wasn't because they were great in number. It wasn't because they were powerful. It wasn't because they were mighty. It was because he had a plan. And he chose the Jews so that the Gentiles, the other nations, would hear the gospel. He chose the Jews in order to save the world. Of course, the Jews got a little confused. They thought they were chosen because they were chosen. They thought they were chosen because, well, they were choice, weren't they? They thought that they were chosen for their own sake and for their own ultimate destiny, and the Gentiles really didn't matter. And so they got a little confused by it. But remember, they were always hated, the ones that were chosen, the Jews. They were always picked on. They were always being attacked. And yet the people that they were picked on and attacked by, you never meet them these days, do you? You come across a Girgashite lately? Has an Elamite dropped in for afternoon tea? Have you even come across a Hittite or a Babylonian or... The people of the ancient world, their cultures, they've all collapsed. They've all gone. They're in museums now, some of them, but some of them, like the Moabites, the Edomites, why? You've got to really work to find the museum that has them. They don't exist, but one group does exist. That's Israel. You can meet the Jews in any city of the world. That's fascinating, isn't it? Because the Jews were never great, they were never mighty, they were always hated by everybody, and yet that's the one group that survived through to the 21st century AD. God has chosen the Jews. But he hasn't chosen the Jews for themselves. He's chosen the Jews that through them all the nations would come in the kingdom of God. But when you're pondering about how you know God exists, one of the strange little pieces of evidence that you need to remember to keep there is the Jews. You see, they're still hated around the world. The Second World War was fought about the Jews, and most of the current conflicts of the world centre on Israel. I mean, the place of the world you wouldn't want to live if you like a peaceful existence is the Middle East, where Israel is. They're still hated by everybody, still people are trying to exterminate them. And yet, the man that more people follow than any other man around the world and down all of history was a Jew called Jesus. The impact of Israel is greater than any other nation in the history of mankind. But the man who said it was going to be like that was a fellow called Abraham, who lives sometime before 2000 BC, or after 2000 BC rather, about 3,000-4,000 years ago. We don't know exactly when because he only lived in tents. We found no tree with Abraham loves Sarah written on it. We've got no kind of little stone marker. We've got nothing hanging over from this man other than his children and his children's children's children all said that our father Abraham talked with God, and God said to him that out of you is going to come a man who will rule the world. Out of you will be the son, your son, and your son will be the ruler of the universe. What a preposterous notion. I'm pretty partial towards my children and even more partial towards my grandchildren. Have you heard about my granddaughter, by the way? But you haven't? Well, I won't bore you with the details, but she is beautiful. And I am very partial, but even I, in my most arrogant moments, do not think that out of me is going to come the next great world ruler. That is a certain kind of grand thought for a man who lived in a tent. And yet, here we are, nearly 4,000 years later, talking about that man because God chose to save the world through his children. God's plan came into effect in Jesus, who you'll notice in verse 8 became the servant of Israel. For I tell you that Christ Jesus became a servant to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The Messiah had to be a child of Abraham, a child of Isaac, a child of Jacob. They're called the patriarchs, the fathers. He had to be an Israelite. Indeed, it was more definite than that. He had to be of the tribe of Judah. It was even more definite than that. He had to be of the family of David. Jesus was born of the family of David, of the tribe of Judah, of the nation of Israel. He was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac. But the purpose was always worldwide. God sent his son into this world to be born of the patriarchs, to be born as the Messiah under the circumcision. God sent his son to do that in order to bring the Gentiles into glorifying God. Because God is the God of truthfulness and faithfulness as well. Now that's one of those things that you and I take for granted. Even if we're not Christians yet, we still take it for granted because it is just so fundamental to Western civilization and society that has been so Christianized that we assume that God would be truthful, that God would be faithful. But it wasn't the assumption of the ancient world, and it's not the assumption of other gods even in this world. The Greek gods, the Roman gods, they weren't truthful, they weren't faithful, they weren't reliable and trustworthy. If they bothered to give you their word, they'd never keep it, unless it suited them. They were liars, they were tricksters, they were fraudsters. The God of Israel stood out in stark relief to the idols who never made any promises, or to the other gods who never cared about humans, or even to the gods that did make promises and didn't keep them. The God of Israel was the God of truthfulness and faithfulness. He gave his word and he kept his word. Quite different to all other gods. So profound is this teaching that we just assume gods would be like that today. When in fact, there's only one God who is really like that, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives his word and keeps his word, because it almost makes him less than God. You see, by him giving his word that he is going to keep, we can hold him to his word. We puny little humans can call upon God, can demand God to do what he's promised, because he's faithful. Hey, the Greek gods, you couldn't call upon them to keep their word. He couldn't demand that they do what they'd promised. They'd do what they wanted to do, when they wanted to do. But the God of Israel is the God of faithfulness. That's his own character. And he promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. You know, in the second millennium BC, he was promising to them that out of them would come the Saviour of the world, the ruler of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Messiah. And when Jesus came, he was a servant of the circumcised in order to fulfil those promises. Now in Romans 15 here, in verses 9 through to 12, you have some of those promises in the Old Testament, because it's throughout the Old Testament Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. Or verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all Gentiles. These are just Old Testament quotations from different psalms. I mean, that one's Psalm 117, verse 12, the root of Jesse one, that's Isaiah 11. Different parts of the Old Testament told them that their purpose was to the salvation of the Gentiles, but yet they never took it on board. But God was confirming his promises that he'd made to the patriarchs and to Abraham and to Isaac, that through them all the nations of the world would be blessed. So what he promised to them was to come about. The world ruler would bring the Gentiles into praising God, as it is today. For there's not many of us here that are Jewish. And being Australians, we've come from all the nations of the world. And here we stand and sing the praises of the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been fulfilled. So that together, glorifying God, both Jew and Gentile, with one voice, with one heart, would praise the God of the Messiah. This was always the plan. But over the centuries, the gulf between Jew and Gentile seemed to widen and deepen, so that at the time of the New Testament, for the Jews, it was unthinkable that the Gentiles could possibly be praising God. For they had so little in common with them, and they wanted to have so little in common with them, let alone worship the same God the same way and be saved and be brothers and sisters in Christ. It was unthinkable. For us, you see, it's semi-unthinkable to think that the whole of Saudi Arabia is going to come to acknowledge Jesus as the crucified, risen Lord of heaven and earth. For the whole of India will turn to Christ, renouncing their gods and their idols and acknowledge Jesus as King. Yeah. That's not likely to happen today, tomorrow, next week or the week after, is it? And yet, our hope is in God. And God is saving people from all nations, Saudi Arabia, India, the same. The God who patiently endured the centuries of Jewish carelessness and rebellion and of Gentiles' ignorance and rebellion finally brought his plan into effect through the resurrection of Jesus, through the preaching of the gospel, through the gathering together of the church. Which is why Paul is so adamant that we must, verse 7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It's why we've got to put up with each other and endure with each other. We've got to care for each other and build each other up, because God is at work uniting us in Christ Jesus. And so with that background, let us come to verse 13, praying to the God of hope. For he is the one in whom you can have hope. He is the one who, making promises centuries ago, fulfilled them in due time. And he is the one who rules the future, and for whom we are still awaiting. May the God of hope, he prays, may the God of hope fill you in joy and peace in believing. Now, not just give you some joy and peace, but fill you. Fill you with not some joy, but all joy, you'll see there in the verse. Fill you with all joy so that you are satisfied. Joy and peace reminds us of chapter 5. So flip back to chapter 5. For these themes have already been here in Romans. Romans chapter 5. For there we're reminded that we have peace with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, because we believe, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. And so we rejoice. Three times in that little passage we're told that we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, verse 2. Verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings because sufferings produces more hope. And verse 11, we rejoice in God himself. The common emotional experience and reaction of Christians is joy. We've got everything to rejoice about. You see, we've got the hope of glory before us. That's where we're heading. We're heading to be glorified like the Lord Jesus Christ and to live in glory with God the Father for all eternity. That is our hope. That is our direction. That's the prize at the end of our life. That is our inheritance. We are going to share in the glory of God for eternity. And in that we can always rejoice. And indeed, the sufferings of this world, the problems of this world, they only increase our hope. Because when all things are going well, like in Australia, like in Sydney, when all things are going well, you get distracted from heaven. Who needs heaven when you've got the beaches, when you've got the surf, when you've got the sun, when you've got this lovely city, when you've got the heart? Who needs heaven? I'm distracted totally. The great problem of gospel preaching in Sydney is that people in Sydney have so many of the blessings of God they can't hear the real blessings that lie ahead. As wealth increases in the Western civilization, so Christianity decreases. Whereas in Africa and in South America and in Asia and in India, Christianity is on the increase. As people see the impoverishment of life and the need for something beyond their suffering produces even more hope. As Romans 8 says, who hopes for what he has already received? And our joy is not only in our hope of heaven, it's not only in our sufferings, but look down in verse 11, we rejoice in God. Ever been in love? Wonderful feeling, isn't it? Just the possibility of seeing the other person, just that this telephone call could be her, could be him. Is that his car? Is that her car around there? Do you think they'll be there tonight? You get a joy in the other person. It can be in lots of things. My granddaughter, for those of you who don't know, she's only 3 weeks old and it's the first of 9 grandchildren that is of a female persuasion. My granddaughter, I just held her on my knee for about an hour the other night, just in joy in her. It wasn't mutual. Never mind. But there is joy in another person. What is the average Australian's attitude to God? Don't talk about him here. Don't want to know about that. You know, I remember many years ago being told in one organisation that you could talk about anything here except for politics, sex and religion. Well, they didn't talk about anything else but politics and sex. But they always kept the rule about religion. Subject of God comes up, no, we're not talking about God. No, we don't have anything about God. They hate God. They hate the very mention of God. God makes people feel guilty. I mean, God interferes with my personal sovereignty and autonomy, doesn't he? I mean, if God is around, then I can't do what I want to do. I've got to do what he wants to do. If God is around, then I'm not God anymore, so I don't like God. And when I do acknowledge there's a God, there's all these rules that he's got to, and they will make me feel guilty because I've broken those ones and haven't kept these ones, and so shut up about God. God is a taboo subject. We don't like God. But when you know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you know the God of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent his only Son into the world to die for you that you might be forgiven, when you know the God who has created you and who cares for you, who loves you and has looked after you, when you know the God whom you love and who loves you, then you are full of the joy and satisfaction and excitement of hearing God. I was sitting in a study in Wheaton, just outside Chicago, which is a very Christian community there, and at morning tea time, the bells, the carillons, started playing hymns. It was weird. I thought, where in Australia could we have hymns being played by bells in the suburbs and have no protests, but actually joy? But it filled my heart with joy to be able to sit there over morning tea, singing along with hymns that I knew about our God and Father who cares for us and loves us. What a lovely experience of life to every day hear the hymns of God played out for us across the community. We rejoice in God. And this joy comes from our peace with God, you see. It's because we're at peace with God, because we know we are forgiven through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can rejoice in him. As long as you don't know you're forgiven, well, you will not rejoice in him, but be embarrassed by him and feel guilty and want to avoid him. He says, why we Christians sing so much? Because we're people of joy. We're the people of the peace of God. We're the people who have come to peace through the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, in whom we believe. We're not at peace because of our works, because of fulfilling the law. As long as you are a moralist, you'll always be mean-spirited and hate singing. But because of Christ's victory over sin on the cross, because of the sacrificial love, because he paid the penalty for our sin, why, we are the people of joy, and joy is expressed in music, and our music evokes and arouses us in this emotion of joy. It's terrific news that Jesus is King, our King, my King, that God is our Father, my Father, that I can be in the very presence of him, and my future is going to be full of him. What a joy there is. Joy even in the face of suffering. Joy especially in the face of suffering. For our joy is in the hope of heaven, and suffering doesn't diminish our hope, it only heightens it. Indeed, we love the idea of what our future holds. And we do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, for it's quite unnatural, it's supernatural. Our confidence is in the love of God that has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as Romans 5 says it. And we see this love of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, as the Holy Spirit has taught us in the gospel. And so we're persuaded that God loves us. While we were his enemies, while we were still sinners, God loved us. And confident that he did love us when we're his enemies, now that we're his friends, what will he deny us? He didn't spare his own son when I hated him. Now that I love him, what good thing will he ever deny me? And thus we are bound in hope, with overwhelming in hope. We're not pessimists, we're optimists. I've mentioned several times in this context, but some of you don't remember, and some of you are new, and anyway, I like it so much, that the leader of the American Psychological Associations these days is Professor Martin Seligman. And he has shifted psychology into this positive psychology with his study on optimism. For he has discovered that optimists are winners and pessimists are losers. In every and any field you care to study, politics, academic pursuits, business careers, military, selling, sporting abilities, doesn't matter what it is you care to study, optimists always beat pessimists in every area. And so he's very keen that we all learn to be optimists. He's even written a book called Learned Optimism. But there's one area in which pessimists are better than optimists. Pessimists have a more accurate perception of reality, which is very depressing if you think about it for any length of time. You see, the pessimists are the rationalists. They're right. Things are bad and getting worse, and you've got no chance. They're absolutely right. But better to be an optimist than a pessimist, because although you've got no chance, you might fluke it. And you'll never fluke it if you don't try, and pessimists never try, and optimists keep trying, and so occasionally they fluke it. That's why they win. It's kind of bizarre, but pessimists are realists, rational. So what this psychologist and the leader of this great movement in psychology, and president of the American Association of Psychologists and a professor at Pittsburgh, is no small fish. What he's trying to persuade people to do is be irrational. Only if you're irrational will you be a winner in this world. My friends, you don't have to be irrational, because God is the God of hope. Because our future is secure and safe in him. We have a rational basis for expecting a better outcome. Oh, it may involve some suffering on the routine. We're not irrational so that we think, oh, no, I'm a Christian now, I'll never have another day's suffering. No, there will be suffering on the route. But the end result is you are a winner in Christ Jesus. You will be a winner in Christ Jesus. You are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. For nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It is totally rational to be optimistic if you're a Christian, because we know who has won. Christ Jesus has won. We may face trials and tribulations, we're all bound to actually, but we can do so with confidence, a positive attitude, because we're looking to something far bigger and better than anything this world can offer us. And that's why we should pray for each other. In the terms of Romans 15, verse 13, that the God of hope will fill us with all joy. Joy, 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 with joy my heart is overflowing. That is the joy, that is the way of Christians. Do not be a sad sack Christian. No basis for sad sack Christians. Full of joy. Our side is the winning side. The hope is certain. True satisfaction in a fallen world is looking forward to something better.